Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 19, continuing our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and coming this evening to this whole question of treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. And we simply read these verses 19 to 21, and then think of their teaching in the light of two stories told by Jesus. First of all, the story of the rich fool, and then the story of the dishonest steward. Matthew 6 and 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume. All too avidly. Moth and rust consume. Moths eat your clothing, and rust devours your car. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. There were, of course, no banks in that world. You simply had to find your own bank. And you either went out into the middle of a field, dug a hole, and put your money there, or else you put your money into the wall of your house, which was probably made of clay. Trouble is, of course, there are two sides to a wall, and a thief could break through and steal. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. It should read break through and steal, not break in like a burglar. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the first of the two stories in Luke chapter 12, the story of the rich fool, which helps to illustrate Christ's point in Matthew 6, Luke 12 and 13. One of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do?'" Notice all the I, me, my's in this story. This is why, of course, he went to hell. Not because he was rich, but because he was self-centered. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods,' said this egocentric fellow. 'And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And further on in Luke's Gospel, at chapter 16, the story of the dishonest steward. We might say today the factor who was a scoundrel. He was an embezzler. He also said to his disciples, Luke 16 and 1, there was a rich man who had a steward, or a factor, or a greave, we would say in Scotland. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. He had in fact been salting away the boss's money. And he called him and said to him, What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The steward said to himself, What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'll be unemployed. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship. And so, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, How much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So that's one house he can get into. And he said to another, And how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, Take your bill and write 80. So that's another house he could get into. And so on. The master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world, and here's Christ's model, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Of course, it ought not to be. The worldlings ought not to be more shrewd about money than Christians. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, the money, when the market collapses, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's to say money, who will entrust to you the true riches? Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. In chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel, the broad general theme is the life of the Christian lived out under the fatherly gaze of God. We are now thinking of the Godward side of the Christian life. Just as in the next chapter, chapter 7, we are to think about the manward side of the Christian life. Here it is, life towards God, life lived under the fatherly judgment and the fatherly scrutiny of the eye of God. You may have noticed, in fact, all the references to the fatherhood of God in this great chapter. You find it referred to in verse 1, towards the end. Jesus says, For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In verse 4, second half, And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In verse 6, in the second half, Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In verse 8, Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven. verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 17 and 18, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And lastly, in verse 32, the Gentiles seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Life lived under the fatherly gaze of God. And there are really two motifs running through chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. The first motif is a motif dealing with the whole question of anxiety in the Christian life. In verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. It crops up again in verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Crops up again in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O men of little faith, and little faith comes out as anxiety. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things. Verse 34, it crops up again. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. That's the first motif, the theme of anxiety in the Christian life. The second is a motif dealing with treasure. It occurs in verses 19 to 21, treasures on earth in verse 19, treasures in heaven in verse 20, and then the moral in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a motif that crops up again in verse 24, the famous saying about serving two masters. And he concludes that saying at the end of verse 24 by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. And in fact, mammon is a Semitic word. It was common to all the Semitic languages. And mammon was the god of gold. He's sometimes portrayed as a beast with an open mouth, ravenous for gold. And the feeling behind this picture, this idol with the mouth open all the time, is that mammon is insatiable, and doesn't matter how much gold you pour into the idol, the mouth always remains open, waiting for more. And so God says, you cannot serve God and mammon, this insatiable idol. Now, it's the second of these themes I want to look at this evening. You remember that at the start of this chapter, Jesus begins this section of the Sermon on the Mount by stating a general proposition about not parading our righteousness in front of men. In verse 1, beware of practicing your piety, or it can be translated your religion, before men in order to be seen by them. And then he gives three examples of how we should not parade our religion in front of men. In verse 2, when it comes to the question of giving alms, Jesus says, keep it secret. Mum's the word. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Secrecy in almsgiving. In verse 5, it's secrecy in prayer. When you really want to come to grips with God in prayer, says Jesus, then go to a private room, lock the door, pray to your Father, And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, mum's the word. Keep it quiet. Don't parade your religion in front of men. The third example is the example of self-denial and fasting. In verse 7 he says, when you want to deny yourself and live an abstemious life, don't go around looking dismal like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces that they may be seen by men to be living a very strict and holy life. Jesus says, if you want to deny yourself, wash your face and put on your glad rags. Don't let a living soul know what you're doing privately. And then your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Do you wish to live a self-denial? Mum's the word. Keep it quiet. Let it be a hush-hush affair. Don't parade your religion and your piety in front of men. And these are the three amplifications and illustrations of the general principle of not parading our piety in verse 1. And so he turns now to this fourth question, the question of treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Let's just start with that general proposition again then. In verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I think it's very important to see at the outset that what Jesus is speaking about here is not exclusively money. It's a great pity that when Christians speak about this question of treasure on earth, treasure in heaven, they think almost exclusively about money. But Jesus is not saying, lay not up money for yourselves on earth, but lay up for yourselves money in heaven. How could Jesus say such a silly thing as that? Lay up for yourselves money in heaven. Can you not hear the absurdity of it? You see, heaven in the Bible is portrayed to us in vivid pictorial language. And the language speaks of a city where the pavements are made of gold, where the foundation stones of the buildings are diamonds and amethysts and precious stones, and where the very gates of the city are made of solid pearl. Now, it is obvious that money would be of very little importance in a world like that. Imagine going to the bank, walking along a pavement made of solid gold. How much money would you have to draw from the bank? You see, money and checkbooks are of no value or significance whatsoever in a city where the commonest things, the pavements, are made of gold and the foundations of precious stones and the gates of pearl. So you see, Jesus is not speaking exclusively about money. Of course, money is a great part of treasure on earth. That is why even Christian people can be preoccupied with money. And you surely know that the Bible has a few trenchant and severe things to say about Christians who are preoccupied with material possessions and who are concerned for the things of this life and who live for this world. Can I read you two passages about the Christian attitude to money? The first is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. As for the rich in this world, Paul says, charge them not to be haughty. People do become very silly once they acquire a bit of money. In fact, some of the silliest people in the world I know are people who started off with nothing and acquired a little on their pilgrimage, and it just went to their heads. They just couldn't handle money or material possessions. I'm sure you've met people like that. Have you never said of somebody, it's turned her head, her brains are addled since she got on in the world? As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches. I don't know why I've underlined it in my Bible. Perhaps I was going through a bad patch when I last read this chapter. Nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches. Can't really trust them. But on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They, that's those who are rich in this world, are to do good. That's why God has made them rich. To be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may, beyond taking hold of riches, take hold of the life which is life indeed. And these verses from James chapter 5 and verse 1, another illustration of how riches can corrupt people. James 5 and 1, these here are rich merchants and landowners who have grudged their servants their wages. Come now, you rich, says James, weep and howl for the miseries that are about to come on you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Look, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, wages which you've kept back by fraud, and they cry out, and the cry of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man, and he does not resist you. You see, the Bible is hard on lovers of money only if money is loved for its own sake. But where money is loved for Christ's sake, with a view to converting it into spiritual capital, then the love of money is not censured by Scripture. But once you give your heart to money for its own sake, or maybe perhaps in the delusion that money will make you more happy or more secure, which it certainly will not, then money becomes a demon and it will destroy you. How many Christians have been destroyed by the love of money, and how many good Christian brains have been addled and turned because of the love of money and material possessions. As one old preacher used to say, the flesh and the devil have slain their thousands, but the world and the love of it have slain their tens of thousands. And yet money is only a part of what Jesus means by treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasure is what your heart is really set on. We might say it's your priorities. It's what you think is important. It's where you distribute your loves. It may be money. It may be your home or your family or your domestic life. Maybe you think they're at the top of the tree. Or it may be success and promotion and advancement in your daily work. Perhaps they are at the top of the tree. Or it might be the world of fashion and acceptance and social climbing and status seeking. Perhaps you think these are important. Or it may be the world of sherry parties, of cheese and wine evenings. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It may be money, but it could well be something else. Now I want to look at that principle now in the light of these two men from Luke's Gospel. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Now the key verse in the story of the rich fool, the key verse to an understanding of the man, is verse 15. Second half, which says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." It is possible, of course, for a man to be owned by his possessions. We sometimes say of someone who is particularly well-to-do that he has a lot of money. But it would often be nearer the truth to say, not that the man owns money, but that his money owns him. It is possible to be possessed by your possessions. And it is infinitely possible to imagine that what we have is what we are. The Bible teaches that what you have is not what you are. What you have is what you have. And that's the end of the matter. But what you are is something completely different and belongs to the world of destiny, to the world of character and personal integrity and personal worth. Something quite different. The interesting thing is, you see, that in this phrase, "a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions," that the Greek has two words for life. I learned this very many years ago when, as a young Christian, I started to read some of the earlier books of C.S. Lewis, books like Transposition and Other Addresses, or Beyond Personality, if you've read that one, or Broadcast Talks. Very, very valuable, those early books of Lewis. And in one of these early books, Lewis points out the difference between these two words for life in Greek. The one is bios, B-I-O-S. You'll recognize baby bio. That's where it comes from, bios, life. And the other is zoe, Z-O-E. You hear it in the word zoology. We've borrowed it, you see, for zoology. Bios. And the difference between these two words in Greek, bios life and zoe life, is the unlocking of the key to an understanding of the tragedy of the rich fool, this poor, lost, damned soul, this man who went to hell. Bios was what he had. It was what he owned. He surrounded himself with bios life. Money, property, food, wine, friends, expensive holidays, pleasures, tastes, hobbies. He surrounded himself with bios life. Was he an insecure man? You know, sometimes people who go in for possessions and money and the good things of this life are trying to bolster themselves against reality. It's a kind of mattress against reality and against pain. Was he insecure? He was rich in things, and that gave him bios, life. Now, of course, the Bible does not condemn bios, life. And there is nothing in Christ's story to suggest that this man was a scoundrel. He doesn't seem to have been a disagreeable or an unpleasant man. It doesn't even suggest that he was irreligious. We're tempted to think, oh, this man must be an atheist, or a humanist, or a materialist. There's no suggestion that he was any of these things. He could well have been a good churchman. He could have been an elder. He was prudent. That's a Christian virtue. He planned his life. That's a Christian virtue. He saved money. That's a Christian virtue. And he was thrifty. And that's a Christian virtue. But it was all bios. The other kind of life is zoe, and its inner life, its moral and spiritual quality life. And it was the absence of that that made the man a fool. You see, he wasn't a fool because he was well off. He didn't go to hell because he was well off. He was a fool and he went to hell because Zoe was missing. And it was only when death stepped onto the stage of his busy life that the absence of Zoe was noticed. When God steps in, when God intervenes, and when eternity comes crashing through into the life of a fool, how different, how dreadfully different it all appears. God tapped him on the shoulder as he lay in bed. Thou fool. I will pull down, I will build, I will say to my soul, ego, bios, bios, ego. But God said, thou fool. You know the old story, I think, of the Canadian farmer who was forever boasting of how well he'd done in the world. And he was speaking to a Christian neighbor one day, and he said, well, I think your God, must have been good to me, because I've got 300 acres that way, 300 acres that way, and 300 acres that way, and 300 acres that way. And the Christian said, and how many acres have you that way? Bios. But Zoe is what you are morally and spiritually. Is there anybody here tonight who still cannot tell the difference between bios and Zoe? Is there anybody here tonight whose life is all bios? Things, food, clothes, holidays, money, but whose Zoe is bankrupt, withered, dead. In Luke chapter 16, there couldn't be a greater contrast. than between the grubby fool of that chapter and the cunning scoundrel of chapter 16. The man who salted away the boss's money. You do realize, don't you, that he was a criminal? We would call him an embezzler today. But his Lord commended him, not for his embezzlement and for his knavery, but for his sheer ingenuity and his skill and his cunning. And the heart of his cunning was this. He was building for another world. Even while he was in employment with his master, he was salting away the money with a view to the future. The life he was living, he regarded as a staging post en route for somewhere else. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as Christians we ought to be living for another world? That we are just in a staging post that is en route for somewhere else, a much more important place, and that when we get to that important place, money will be of no value whatsoever, only what we have done with treasure down here, with bios, zoe down here, how we have handled this world will matter. Although he was an ardent papist and a supporter of the Pope against Henry VIII, I have always admired Sir Thomas More. He was a great friend of Erasmus and Colet, the great scholars of that day. And when the world looked at Thomas More, it saw a big moneyed man, the Lord Chancellor of England, the royal favorite, a bright chap, a witty conversationalist. He could hold the floor with his wit, a happy marriage to Alice, his wife, whom he said baked the best apple pies in the world, lovely children, and a man who was worshipped by his servants. What the world did not see, that beyond all his treasure and his bios, there was something else. Sir Thomas More always wore next to his skin a hair shirt. Coarse and uncomfortable, to remind him daily of the need to die to self as Christ his Savior had commanded him. And after his execution, it was discovered that he had kept a diary. And it was discovered that this bright, witty conversationalist wrote a most solemn diary. It was a solemn, serious work. And in it, he records his personal covenants with God and his transactions with God and his dealings with God with a view to eternity. You see, I admire him because all the tinsel and the gaudy trumpery show of what the world would have called his treasure, his bios, meant nothing to him. He used it and he enjoyed it, but it was nothing to him. The great thing for Sir Thomas More was zoe, character building. Something that's going to last when the entire world has dissolved in flames and turned to ashes on the scaffold The minister, who had been appointed to speak to him before he died, went forward and asked Sir Thomas if he was ready to face God. And Sir Thomas said, "He will not deny one who has been so blithe to meet him these many years." In the last parish where I ministered, I was once taken round the scrapyard of Stewart's and Lloyd's, the great strip rolling mill at Moss End, now no more. And there it was, mountains of junk, waiting to go into the fires. Stuff that had all been precious to people at one point. Cookers, could imagine the wifey saving to buy the grand new cooker. Fridges, freezers, how many months had they to save to buy a freezer in those days? Bits of old cars, how lovingly they'd been polished. Washing machines. Bios, bios, bios. And the message, as I looked, was, build for eternity. Enjoy the good things if God gives you them. But let them sit lightly towards you. Build for eternity. Do you know hymn number 441? Can we look at the words in closing? Very, very beautiful hymn. Awful tune, alas. It's an old story, Mr. Anderson. Words by Adelaide Proctor, Victorian. 441, "My God, I thank thee, who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee, too, that thou hast made joy to abound, so many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more that all our joy, this joy that God has given, is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours that God has given, that thorns remain, this great line inspired, so that earth's bliss may be our guide to heaven, and not our chain that keeps us on earth. For thou, who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys, tender and true, and we should thank him for that. Yet all with wings, all the joys he gives have got wings on them, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest. How foolish to seek rest in bios, things. Can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. The rich man was a fool because he built for this world. The scoundrel of a steward was commended because he built for another world. And that is Christ's invitation, to build for eternity. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.